For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Here's the passage that I want us to look at. It's very familiar to all of us. Some of you had to memorize some of this to pass Christian principles or ministry or whatever. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. I'm going to read it. You read along, not out loud. You just read along with me. You could read it out loud. That wouldn't be bad. Anyway, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." This is where we slip into autopilot. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on or ponder these things. And the things that you've seen, you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, now, you will notice that I highlighted verse 4. I made that bold, and I did that for a reason. The commentators disagree on this passage in Philippians 4. Many say that Paul here is just kind of bringing together some loose, very loosely related imperatives. These are loose, very loosely related things to remind them of. Other commentators, and I personally agree with them, say, no, verse 4 is the ruling imperative. Verse 4 is like the title sentence of the rest of the paragraph, and all of the other imperatives in this passage are rooted in and flow out from this one. And I think that's correct, and I want to show you how that's so here this morning. Here's three questions that I want to ask, and thanks to Den and Jim, I can say just a little bit about the first two, and which, well, it's kind of good because it'll give me the chance to focus more on the last one. How do we do this? How do we rejoice always? How do we build a lifestyle where more and more our default, that would be the great goal, where our default is one of rejoicing. All right, just a couple of comments then. What does it mean? Just one point of clarification here. To rejoice in the Lord means, this is what it involves. It involves recalling and pondering, it's thinking about, and affirming, that's like, yes, this is true, the salvation that God has given us. And then, having recalled and pondered and affirmed, maybe we only recall, whatever, that we personally then utter thanks and praise to God for this salvation. Now, the only thing I want you to, you know, sometimes we kind of lump rejoicing the Lord, thanking Him for all the other good temporal blessings that He's given us in our lives. And I think rejoicing in the Lord will spill over into thanking Him for all of the other great blessings, my wife, my kids, my job, etc. But I think it's important to realize that at the very heart and essence of rejoicing in the Lord, what it's about is recalling and pondering and affirming the salvation that he has given to us. That's the great treasure. Everything else changes. Everything else comes and goes. This is the great unchanging treasure of our lives. It's really an Old Testament phrase, and I was so struck to find dozens and dozens of Old Testament passages that has this rephrase, I rejoice in the Lord, dozens of them that in the very passage connect it to the salvation or the deliverance that the psalmist or the prophet or the whomever has just recently received. So Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 utters, she says, my soul will rejoice in the Lord and my power will exalt in the Lord because he's delivered me. He saved me from barrenness. He saved me from something. Or here's David in one of many passages by David. He says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. And my whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them. See, it's remembering and affirming and then praising and thanking God for the salvation that he's given us. And so there's this, that's what he's alluding to, because he's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, he knows that we have a far greater salvation. The Old Testament saints got delivered from their enemies, delivered from barrenness, delivered from hunger, delivered from poverty. We have been delivered, as we've heard today. We've received the great deliverance through the Lord Jesus. And we have received a multifaceted salvation. That's the great treasure of our lives. And so here's Paul rejoicing. This is the passage you all know, right? What is he doing? He's recalling, and he's about ready to ponder. And throughout this passage, he affirms and he praises and thanks God for this multifaceted salvation that he's been given in Christ. So a lot of his letters begin this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then that begins it's like a 12-verse run-on sentence. It's not this, dry lecture that dices up the grace of God. It's a waterfall intermingled with to the praise of his glory, to the praise of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace, right? And it's in that setting that he starts saying, it's this, it's forgiveness, it's being chosen, it's being adopted, it's being led into the plan of God for the ages, it's to have a special role in that plan, it's to have the Holy Spirit as the down payment on our great inheritance. And he just goes on and on and on, right? To me, the New Testament, the apostles, they're teaching me to rejoice. I used to skip over a lot of these passages. Yeah, let's get down to business. All right? Romans 5, that passage. He says, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. And he says, and this has provided us with an introduction or access to God into the grace that we now stand. So let us rejoice, he says. And we rejoice in the hope or the certainty of the glory of God. And not only this, he says, let us also rejoice in our tribulations, because tribulations bring about proven character and hope. So he is rejoicing, and he's inviting the people reading to join in with him in what? In recalling and pondering and affirming and praising. Yeah. And so Peter, blessed be the Lord God, Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, which we'll look at in just for a few minutes. So it's about grace. You see, and here's the point. Even linguistically, okay, grace, charis, rejoice, charomai, joy, chara. They're all the same root. It's as we recall the grace of God and ponder it like and appreciate it like some amazing jewel. As we ponder the grace of God, and then as we choose to rejoice in the grace of God, then we're told the Holy Spirit in his timing, it's a very important qualification, and to the degree of intensity that he chooses, then he will mediate to us the experience of God's joy. Right? So this is review from what these guys have said. But I want you to see the engine that starts all of this is the gospel. It's the grace of God. It's the message of what has been given to us through Christ's death and resurrection. That's the engine that drives the whole thing. And if you're, I said this last year, but it's no trouble to me and it's a safeguard to you. If your understanding and your appreciation of the grace of God is not growing and deepening, then you won't be progressing in rejoicing. And you won't be experiencing more of the joy of the Lord that God wants you to have. So it all begins with the grace of God. Why is it so important? Man, we've had some great answers to that. But, you know, I'm going to read a couple of quotes. I just want to read these. And part of the reason why I want to read these is I want to entice you to read these books. Here's the first one. It's about the relationship between having the joy of God and having endurance. It says, "The fight for joy in Christ is not a fight to soften the cushion of Western comforts. It is a fight for strength to live a life of self-sacrificing love. It is a fight to join Christ on the road to the cross and to stay there with him no matter what." How was Jesus sustained on that road? Hebrews 12:2 gives us the answer. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." The key to endurance in the cause of self-sacrificing love is not heroic willpower, not stoic, macho, set jaw, but deep, unshakable confidence that the joy we have tasted in fellowship with Christ will not disappoint us even in death. Sacrifices in the path of love were sustained in the New Testament not by willpower, but by joyful hope. And so Hebrews 10:34 says, "You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property." Why? "Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." This joy will hold us. This joy will keep us if we have tasted it and if we fight to make it the supreme reality of our lives. Boy, I like that quote. That's John Piper, "When I Don't Desire God." You should get that book. And I like his main point. Piper says, "God is most glorified when we, our souls, are most joyful in him." And he's right about that. Yeah. How about this one? Why is rejoicing in the Lord, which leads to the joy of the Lord in our hearts, why is it so important? Well, we've heard a lot about this is at the very core of what it means to be a light for Christ. How do you like this? "We must face this problem of lack of joy," the author says, "not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. A chronically joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. We are living in a pragmatic age." This was written 50 years ago, but in Britain, which is 50 years further ahead or down, however you want to describe it. Typically, "We are living in a pragmatic age. People are not interested in truth, but they are interested in results. The one question they ask is, does it work? They're frantically seeking and searching for something that can help them. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people, when they look at us, the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid. We might add, to be cynical. There are many indeed who give this as a reason for not being a Christian. and for giving up all interest they may have ever had in the Christian faith. They contrast us with people out in the world, people who seem to be so thrilled by the things they believe in, whatever they may be. They shout at their football matches. They talk about the films they have seen. They are full of excitement, and they want everyone to know it. He says, but Christian people too often give this appearance of unhappiness and lack of joy. There is no question at all but that this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. That's quite an assessment. It behooves us, therefore, you can tell it's British and old, behooves, not only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and of the glory of Christ in whom we believe, to represent him and his cause, his message, and his power in such a way that men and women, far from being repelled, will be drawn and attracted as they observe us in joy, whatever our circumstances or condition. We must live so that they will be compelled to say, I would to God that I could be like that. Would to God that I could live in this world and go through this world as that person does. That's Lloyd-Jones, D.M. Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. Get that book. That's in the intro. Get that book and read it. Spiritual Depression. Now, here's another, going back to our text, here's another, I think, very helpful thing to realize. It's when you look, when you and I develop the habit of rejoicing in the Lord, that's going to help us practice these other very important imperatives in verses 5 through 8. Remember, 4 is the ruling imperative. The stuff that comes after is rooted in verse 4. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, for one thing, if you rejoice in the Lord always, then he says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all people, the Lord is near. You know what he's talking about? The difference between relating to annoying, frustrating people with thinly disguised anger, frustration. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know some people who wrestle with that, right? And he's saying, no. Let your gentle, your forbearing spirit, and this means far more than that we just need learn to keep our mouths shut and be courteously nice. It means far more than that. It means that we delight to give people, to treat people in ways they don't deserve. It involves what I like to call delighting in discovering another person, even when a lot of what you discover is not that good. You see, how can you do that? You can do it. You will be much more able to do this if you're rejoicing in the Lord. Because when you are focused on the grace of God in your life, one thing that you're going to become increasingly aware of is that I am a really annoying, frustrating person. And look how the Lord treats me. One of the great things I've been rejoicing in lately is realizing, I think, maybe in a deeper way, I hope, that justification, the great central gift of the grace of God. Justification means more than just that I've been forgiven. More even that I've been legally acquitted. It carries with it, the background of the word carries with it, the wondrous idea of scrutiny that leads to approval and delight. Isn't it amazing to think about the Lord God of the universe, the Almighty Righteous One, scrutinizes my life down to the core. That's the scary thing. But his verdict is, I'm delighted in Christ. In Christ, I'm delighted in you. And if you're living more and more, recalling that, affirming that, pondering it as your understanding of your own sinfulness gets deeper and deeper, that makes only this truth only the more glorious, then it's easier to let your forbearing spirit be known to all people. And oh, what a central feature of our ministry this needs to be. We've been called to just live our lives serving annoying, frustrating people. And to bless them and to treat them well. Yeah. In the same way, It's when you're rejoicing in the Lord, and when that is becoming more and more the default posture of your heart, it's never easy, but you will find that it's easier. When anxious situations besiege you, as they all do for all of us, you'll find it easier. Even as you pour your heart out to God about the situation, you'll find it easier to trust Him. And you'll find it easier to thank Him for His wise and loving sovereignty. And so you'll find your way to being guarded by His peace more and more quickly and for longer and longer periods of time. If you're rejoicing in the Lord. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, then each anxious situation that besieges you, I don't know about you, but I find that I just spend, I'm going to go talk to God about this. And out come my fears, my concerns. I start to say, God, thank you, but then I just go right on back into the thing. And what I make myself more anxious. Do you ever go to pray when you're anxious and worry out loud and become more anxious and then more guilty and more anxious than when you began? See, part of the problem is that we haven't been building that baseline of rejoicing in the Lord, which just gives us that foundation to entrust these anxious situations to God more quickly. So this is subtle, but very, very important. And then, boy, this is a huge one. Verse 8, this was Norman Vincent Peale's verse. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, just think about those things. It always bothered me as a new Christian when I hear people talk about this, and I'd say, how is this any different than positive thinking? And the answer, of course, is that this is related to rejoicing in the Lord. It's when you're rejoicing in the Lord for the grace and salvation that He has given you, when that's the great treasure of your life that you keep returning to look at and appreciate, not only when things are tough, but even when things are good. That's what you go back to. It's when you're doing that it's so much easier to see the other good and beautiful and noble and excellent things that He's also pouring into your life. But when you're not rejoicing in the Lord, it's much more difficult to practice verse 8. And so, this has to do with that whole thing that Dennis talked about last night, whether our emotional bearing, whether our the atmosphere that's proceeding from us is one of positive hopefulness rather than that toxic negativity. And so I can see those other things. I can see the fact that the sun is shining today rather than it's cloudy. I can see the goodness in my family rather than mainly see the challenges. I can see the things about the other parts of my life that are good. James 1 says He's every perfect gift He's pouring down into my life. When I'm rejoicing in the Lord, I see those more clearly. And then they become yet another reason to rejoice in the Lord, the giver of those good gifts, so it builds on itself. When I was a young Christian, reborn in the middle of the Jesus movement, I would hang around Christians that were older than me, and they had a habit that bugged me until I understood what they were doing. One of the most famous phrases of the Jesus movement was, "Praise the Lord." And, so I'd be outside with someone, and, they'd look up in the sky and they'd say, "Praise the Lord, it's a beautiful day." And we'd sit down and, someone would say, "Praise the Lord for this meal." And I was like, "Would you get off it?" But after a while, I got it. These people invariably were the people who I knew they were rejoicing in the Lord as kind of like the default setting of their lives. So they saw these other things that I took for granted, that I thought were utterly unconnected to God, and they saw them for what they were, a tokens of God's grace showered on top of the real treasure, and they were saying, "Praise the Lord for that," and which made it easier for them to rejoice in the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, so that's how verse 4 kind of helps us with these other key features of a spiritually vital life. Now, this is the aroma of Christ that he's describing, right? It's that tangible, it's sort of intangible but palpably real, this essence that comes off of a person that is positive, that is thankful, that is is at peace in their souls, who's gentle and forbearing in their treatment of others. We don't often think of these things as absolutely central to what it means to be an effective Christian worker. I, for my own self down through the years, have always been drawn to the more tangible things, the methods and structures. And there's a great and very important place for methods and structures. But I feel now have been inordinately attracted to those things that are more tangible that I can implement, and to see those as the secret to effectiveness in ministry. And it's not, it's these things. That's why he talks about these things all the time, and the other stuff hardly ever. All right. So how do we do this? Now, I want to say two things, two quick qualifiers. Number one, I don't think there's any recipe formula here. You're going to have to find your own way to a great degree. This is an art, not a science. And I want to say, secondly, I am not presenting myself here as an expert in this area. I feel like by the grace of God over the last year and a half or so, this is something that I think he's always been trying to teach me to be a powerful rejoicer. I think I've only really been listening for the last year and a half. And so these are just these are things that help me, and I'm passing them on to you in that spirit. But I believe they're good, and I'm going to go from the easiest to the hardest. I'm going to give you four ways to begin to build a lifestyle of rejoicing in the Lord, starting with the easiest. Here it is. Don't miss it. Listen to or sing spiritual songs that focus on God's grace. Let the word of Christ, that's the gospel, that's the message about God's grace, that's what the word of Christ is. Let the word of Christ super saturate you, right? And we all know the first part of what, we know the first part of the rest of the verse, right? Teaching and admonishing or counseling one another. We just forget everything past that. And he says, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. There it is. Now, I was talking to someone before Jim spoke, and she got quiet and she said, I've been doing that in secret for the last year. I think she only told me that because I told her this was going to be my first point. What's wrong with that picture? Dude, I'm just saying, this is the easiest way to start doing this, because for so many reasons, because when you know a song or even play, this is a great use for your iPod. I mean, I have my iPod by my bed. I'll get back to this in a minute. But, you know, there are all those times when I can't bring myself to pray. But if I know a song that's about the gospel, and that's suited to my condition, like a mighty fortress is our God, or like he is Lord. You know that one? He is Lord. He is really complicated lyrics. He is Lord, or I like to say, you are Lord. You are Lord, and you have risen from the dead. You are Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I was at the planning retreat for this retreat, and I was besieged by so much fear. I won't gross you out with the roots of the fear that I couldn't pray. I knew I am so afraid. I'm slimed with fear, and I need to be a participant in this important retreat. I couldn't pray. I had to go outside and take a walk and sing out loud, "You are Lord. You are Lord. You are risen from the dead, and you are Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And it was the way that I could remember the grace of God and exalt Christ and his power, because as we focus on the exalted Christ, then our fears shrink as he grows. So it's words that are about the gospel that you can easily memorize. They're connected to music that takes those words into your heart, right? You can sing them to yourself, or you can listen to them when you don't feel like you've got the strength to do anything else in this area. And here's the best part about it. You know how when you see a commercial and it's got a horrible musical jingle, sound branding? It's horrible. And what happens the rest of the day? It just keeps coming up, doesn't it? It's just that stupid song that's trying to get you to buy canvas or something so that you'll be somebody. It keeps being regurgitated into your conscious mind, doesn't it? When you learn songs, spiritual songs, and when you start your day with them, you'll find that they come up. They come back up unbidden into your conscious mind through the day. That's why I say this is the easiest one, the simplest thing with the biggest payoff. You know what, guys? I think we goofed up here. I won't confess anyone else's sins. I'll just confess my own. I just feel like we kind of wandered too much away from this. And, you know, the truth is it's biblical. The truth is that every renewal, revival movement always generates its own gospel, grace-centered songs. And it's part of the engine that drives spiritual renewal. I sure saw that in the Jesus movement that I was born into. And we got to do this. We need to do it individually, you know, and you have no excuse. You got an iPod to make it always available to you. You got your CD. There's really literally no excuse for you not to get and build your own arsenal and begin to use it each and every day. And I think we need to do a better job corporately. We're experimenting with this at the 4th Street CT. We just told everyone, we're going to do this. Sorry. We're just going to do it. We're going to learn how to sing quality lyrics about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as doing other stuff. And, it hasn't hurt. It's been good. So that's the easiest one. I wonder how you doing there. Oh, here's another one. It's pretty simple. You can prioritize when you pray with others, which we should be doing and planned. Plan times every week with our people in our home group and with people that we meet with. We always end in prayer or begin with prayer or whatever. We can very consciously remember to prioritize uttering words of praise and thanks to God for His grace, not just thanks, Lord, but I mean, we can make this a much bigger part of the content of our prayers together. And I think this is the next easiest, because again, it's easier for me to learn to do this with someone else's help than to have to do it all by myself. I think a lot of our prayer meetings suck in this area. I think we go very quickly to petition and intercession. If you want to find out whether that's true or not, the next time that you have a prayer meeting, say we're going to take the first 15 minutes and we're just going to praise and thank God for His grace. See what happens. I'll tell you what will happen. There'll be a couple, and then it'll get real quiet. But then if you wait, we used to do this on our servant team retreats in AM2. If you wait, then someone remembers something else about the grace of God that they're thankful for. And then someone else remembers something. And then someone else remembers something. And then the praise and the thanks for the love of God begin to light off of one another. Oh, and then you'll have much better petition, much better intercessions, marvelously clarifying for the rest of what you need to pray for to begin this way. And it builds, as we pray, as we prioritize rejoicing in the Lord in our prayer together, we are not only making it easier for us to rejoice in the Lord as individuals, but we're helping to build a culture of rejoicing in the Lord, which, again, I'm arguing is right at the heart of the dynamo of spiritual effectiveness. Remember Acts 2? They were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching about, centrally? The grace of God, right? And to fellowship, and to what? To the breaking of bread. We always like to leave that one out. Maybe it was just they ate their meals together. And to the prayers. And so the prayers and the breaking of the bread are linked together. And my own opinion is that part of what he's saying is that they were so focused on the grace of God because that's what the apostles were teaching about. And they were sharing what they were learning about the grace of God with each other. And they were celebrating the death and resurrection of Christ as they took the Lord's Supper together and as they prayed. See, the Lord's Supper, and don't get me wrong, I'm not a sacramentalist at all. But it is interesting, the taking the Lord's Supper does bring together all three of those other things. When you take the Lord's Supper, what are you remembering? You're remembering the grace of God, which is what the apostles' teaching is about. You're talking to God in praise and thanksgiving for the love that he's given you through Christ, and you're doing it with each other. Maybe we should do more communion. Yeah, not as a ritual. Not as a meritorious act. We have our theology straight in that area. But as an aid to rejoicing in the Lord. Yeah. It's easy. Okay, here's a third one. You can continue to nourish yourself with quality writings that do what? That recall and expound and ponder and appreciate and draw out the implications of the grace of God. Now, the key word, because why? Because it's as your understanding and your appreciation of the grace of God deepens and grows, that's what builds the rejoicing, and that's what leads to more joy. And so I believe that the preeminent challenge for us, all of us, after we pass through that first stage of being freshly blown away with the love of God, which we all were. You're not even born again if you weren't blown away by the love of God. But when that passes, then the preeminent challenge, ongoing challenge for all of us, is to continue to grow and deepen in our understanding and appreciation of God's grace. And one way that you can do that, the key word here is continue, is to keep reading, or you could say teachings that go deeply into the message of the gospel, but to continue to nourish yourself. And I'm thinking here about quality writings, devotional writings that focus on the love of God through Christ. You know, I read Watchman Nee's Sit, Walk, Stand at least once or twice a year. It's a simple book, and yet I remember where I was sitting when I read it. It made, because my heart rejoiced when I learned through that book about the grace of God. There's a book called Renewal as a Way of Life by Richard Lovelace. It was written in 1985, and it went out of print, never printed again. I have a copy of that book. I read it every year. I should have written them down. There's about five or six books. Knowing God. I know some of you on Sunday night are reading, especially chapters like Sons of God and The Grace of God and I forget. There's like four chapters. I'll go back and read those at least once a year. And what I'm saying is, and it's Chuck Smith. I love Chuck Smith because he's simple. I've been reading Why Grace Changes Everything. Some people have said to me, why are you reading that? It's so basic. You already know that. It's like, you're stupid. I'm like the guy in Memento. I forget who I am every day. Don't you? Don't you forget who you are every day? And so, you know, my son-in-law and I have just been reading aloud to each other a chapter of that book each week. It's so simple. And it's so wonderful to hear this man who's so much older than me and who's been through so much writing. What Paul calls it is the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ because of the grace of God. And I get new flashes of insight or just as good, something that I'd lost my appreciation for about the grace of God flares up again when I read men and women of God as they teach about the grace of God. Do you do that? Or are these books, do you have a, like so many of us, you still have those books and they're on your bookshelves or in your attic or you gave them to the study center. How could you do that? There ought to be, I mean, Mark Barron and I call this having the IV drip of God's grace into your, and you know, when I used to want to be the jacked up Christian worker on, I had a steroids injection, and now I just go from that injection on the grace of God. Look at me, I'm great. And then you get to a point where you realize I'm just a weak, spiritual Alzheimer's victim who forgets who I am every day, and then my heart grows cold, and then I get negative, and I just need this drip, 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 drip. I was just at the hospital not long ago. There's the guy post-surgery. He's hobbling down the hospital with his smock on. I can see his crack. And he's shuffling along because he's got the mobile IV on his arm. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of the Christian life. It is. You know what Paul says, right? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, I am well pleased with my weakness. Because why? He says, because it reminds me of my need for the sustaining grace of God. What's your IV? What are you putting in that bag? Is it in your vein? Do you take it with you? You have ongoing nourishment through such wonderful books that have already changed your life before. Let them change your life again. You'll see things in those books that you never saw before. And the treasure will grow in your estimation, and you'll rejoice, and you'll have joy. And you'll be a light for Christ. Okay, here's the hardest one, but I think it's the most fruitful, but it's the hardest, and I'm the worst at it, but I believe in it the most, and I have the hardest time explaining it because it's the hardest and I'm the worst at it. All right? I don't know what to call this. I suppose the Old Testament would call it meditation. I don't know if that's right, but you do know that the verb for the Hebrew verb that is at the root of the word meditate was what meant the cow that chews its cud, where they chew that. I've never seen a cud, and I hope I don't have to, but they chew this thing, they masticate their cud, and then they swallow it, and then they erp it back up, and they do it again, And that is the Hebrew root for the word meditate. And it's describing this thing where you take a truth from God, and I'm talking about taking a truth about the grace of God, or better yet, take a passage that focuses on the grace of God. And for me, this is harder because it takes more time. And for me, and I'll come back to this, I have to either write down what I'm thinking or I have to go out in this little ravine next door to us. I'm always afraid that eventually I'm going to get arrested and accused of being a flasher because there's this ravine right behind Calumet School, and I pace back and forth there at all hours of the day and night, and so you can pray for me, my protection. But to take a passage that's about the grace of God and to chew it, and you think, why did I memorize those verses in Christian Principles? This is why. This is one of the reasons why. Because it's now your cud. And you can bring it back up. And you can begin, you can turn those passages into prayers of personal rejoicing. And you can say, I'll show you what I'm talking about here in a second. You can thank God. Lord, I thank you that you love me in this way. And then you can reflect a little bit about what your life was like before you received this great gift from God. And you can think a little bit about the goodness that has come into your life through the love of God in this way. And then you'll find yourself wanting to thank him and praise him again for that. And then you'll find yourself wanting to pray, Lord, help me to understand and appreciate this even better. And then you go on to another part of that passage. So here's, Paul does it all the time. Those passages that I showed you earlier, that's what he's doing. He's like, he's opening a window into his soul, and he's showing you how his soul works as he does this, as he takes truths about the gospel, and he unpacks their implications, and he personally thanks God and praises God for his grace. So here's an example. He's in the middle of telling Timothy, and behind Timothy stands the church in Ephesus about people who use the law wrongfully, and we need to use the law lawfully, and the law was for people who are great sinners. You know, he has all these horrible sinner words that he uses, which he winds up applying to himself in this passage. But he ends that thought by saying, you know, anything else they teach that's not according to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that's a good place to put a period before I go on to my next lecture point. But then he pauses and he says, which he entrusted to me. And you see, that little afterthought, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that gospel which he entrusted to me, that touches off a meditation, a prayer of rejoicing, a musing in which Paul turns this into rejoicing. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's appointed me into his service. Even though I, and now he begins to use the bad sinner words that he used in the paragraph before. Even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I always felt like Paul was just being purposefully hyperbolic, you know, to create a connection with his audience. He really believed that. He really believed he was the worst of sinners. Do you believe that? Are you making progress toward believing that you really are the worst of all sinners? Only as you make progress toward really believing that does your appreciation for the grace of God grow. So he says, he came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for other people. So he's like, he just starts thinking about, he entrusted the gospel to me. I'm a mess. And somehow he says he entrusted it to me because somehow that makes it easier for other people to get it, because they see what a mess I am. Only in Christianity do you find people glorying in what a mess they are. Only Peter was proud to have his denial in all four Gospels. Yeah. Because why? Because it just increases our appreciation for the grace of God. And so, and at the end, see, he just can't, you know, this is the verse we always skip over. This you did not memorize in Christian Principles. But I learned a song when I was a young Christian. That was 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, God, you don't want me to sing it. Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, I forget. the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. And you can say amen, so I'll shut up. But see, you see, I still sing that. I haven't admitted it until very recently. But you see, what had happened there? He was going along in his mind, and he stubbed his toe on one feature of the grace of God. He entrusted the gospel to me. That sets off this chewing of that amazing privilege, which ends in, I just got to praise God right now. Because, you know, this was being dictated. You know, the scribe was like, did I get all that? Did you want that in there? Yeah, let it stay. You see? Okay, here's an example. I love, this is one that's been, I've been trying to do this with over the last 6 months. This is selections from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, what a wonderful passage, because you remember that at the end of this passage, Paul speaks of the buoyancy that he has. He says that even though hell is breaking loose all around me, I don't lose heart. I'm of good courage, My inner man is being renewed day by day, even though everything else is falling apart all around me. We read that and we're like, oh, I wish I had that. He says, that's all true while I focus on these invisible things. And you say, well, what invisible things? What invisible eternal things? Well, it's what the whole rest of the chapter is. Those are the invisible things. And so I don't know how to do this. But anyway, I will go out and take a walk, and I start with verse 6. It's not the inspired order, but I start there. That God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And, you know, I think about my conversion. And I think about, you know, because he's likening what the earth was like. The earth was formless and void. It was dark and disordered. And then God spoke the light into existence, and that brought light and began to order the creation. He says, that's what God did to my soul. And I like to think about how dark and disordered my soul was and how Christ spoke his light into my life. It's amazing to me that I didn't go looking for him. He came and found me. And he spoke the gospel to me. And when I, with his help, got that, it's like the light came into being in my soul. And he's been ordering and healing my dark and broken soul ever since then, just like he did at creation. I just think about that. And praise God for that. And then I just go on to the next one. And then I think about, it's through his mercy that I have a ministry. Like it's been said to here, I deserve to go to hell again today. But he's not only redeemed me, forgiven me, made me his son, but he gave me the opportunity to be a representative of his. And I make myself think about the ways in which he's unfolded the opportunity to serve him through the years. And I think about it in comparison to how sinful I am. And it's like, it's amazing. Because you know what we're like? We're like, okay, I've got to do this. You know, I made a commitment to my fellow leaders. I got to do this. Now I get to. But only as I chew on that. And I just go down the list. I think about that middle section, which a lot of us know. Because what he's really saying is, he's saying, I got all kind of bad stuff happening to me all the time. But God never lets me get crushed. It's the but nots. And so I think about the stuff that I'm going through right in the recent past, but then I think about how there's always a but not to it. And God has seen me through each of these things. And I think about that until it's real to me. And then I think about the other point, which is he's saying, not only does God sustain me through every horrible thing that crashes in upon me, but like Jesus on the cross, when God seemed to be most absent and most impotent, it was through him dying on the cross that God did the greatest good, right? And he's saying, now we're reenacting that. It's not just that he keeps me from being crushed by the bad things that happen to me, but that in some amazing way he's working through those crushing things to make me more of a man of God, to make me more godly, so that the life of Christ goes out through me. And I think about how he's done that. And I think about how critical the sufferings in my life, especially over the last 10 or 15, how critical they have been to spiritual reality in my life. And whatever impact by God's mercy I've been able to have on others. And then I think about, and this is only the beginning. Like C.S. Lewis said at the end of the Narnian Chronicles, he says, this was only the beginning, and I forget how he puts it, but it's like, from this, once they got to the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, it's like, then it only goes on and up and better forever and ever and ever and ever. And we need to make ourselves think about that. Now see, you could get so much mileage out of doing something like this. Just pick a passage, pick Psalm 23. Just chew on it this way. Pick the beginning of Romans 5. Pick Ephesians 1. Say, I don't think God will mind. Just segment out the key indicative truths in Ephesians 1. I've been chosen as his child. I'm now his son. That means he's forgiven me, and it gave him delight to shower his forgiveness on me. He has not only forgiven me, but he's brought me into the counsels of his purpose for history. I now know where history is going. And 2:10 says, and he's given me a unique role to play in that plan that he has for the universe. He's given me an inheritance, and I think about that and thank him for it. And he's given me the down payment on my inheritance through the Holy Spirit. And I think about the ways that the love of God has been made real in my life through the Holy Spirit. This is the hardest. Because it takes time. And it takes concentration, and that's why one of my closing real quick practical points is you got to do whatever it takes for this to help you to concentrate. And if it means you got to sit down and write stuff out, then write it out. If it means you got to go down in the ravine and risk being arrested as a flasher, then you got to go do that. You've got to find a way where you can concentrate. And there's a deliberateness here, and I will tell you. And many of you know this, so often I know in my heart, this is what I need to go do. I'm dry, and I'm empty, and I'm negative, and I need to go rejoice in the Lord, and I need to go do it like this, and I don't want to do it because the longer I don't do it, the harder it gets to do, and the more excuses that automatically come up to why I don't have time for this because I'm too busy serving the Lord crappily, right? And you just have to go do it. You just have to go do it. And there is a strengthening for your soul in chewing the Word of God, the Word of the grace of God, in this way. And I find, again, sometimes I have to say, I'm not coming out of this ravine for 30 minutes. Sometimes I don't feel any different than when I went down. But always later in the day, there's the strengthening. Or there's the ability to see the goodness of God. Sometimes while I'm down there. Sometimes before I go down. That's about once every millennial kingdom. This is the hardest. This is the most fruitful. When I wake up, I would say about 5 out of every 7 days, when I wake up in the morning, this is not an exaggeration, when I wake up in the morning after the first few seconds where I feel like, oh, I'm awake, it's like a demon flushes a toilet on my head. That's what I call it. It's the demon toilet flush. And I mean, 5 out of 7 days, the thoughts of gloom and negativity and threat and fear and frustration and anger just give me a swirly. And, you know, and I'm already waking up like the guy in Memento. I've already wakened up not knowing who I am, and someone's telling me who I am. Right? You know Lloyd Jones talking about you can't listen to yourself, you got to talk. I mean, it's to the point for me where if I don't get up right as that happens, and I am a weak person, if I don't get up and maybe put my iPod on to listen to a song that reminds me about the love of God, or even before I get up, I will make myself quickly at least recall those verses in 2 Corinthians 4. You see, my tendency is either to lay there thinking if I just lay here longer, I'll feel better, and then I get really slimed, or just to get up and get functional. This is a key for me. This is what Paul means when he says, put on the full armor. You know, every day you wake up and the battle is raging all around you, not just when you go out the door, from the moment that you awake. And you must put on the full armor of God. What is the full armor of God? The pieces of the armor are the various aspects of the grace of God, God's provision for us through Christ, his righteousness, his truth, etc. You got to put it on. So I strongly, even if this is 2 minutes, I strongly urge you to start immediately upon waking up. I think you got to do whatever helps you concentrate. I already mentioned some ways that I do that by walking someplace where I can be alone or by journaling. My journals are all that meditation thing. I don't journal about what I've been doing or thinking or feeling because that's going to take me right down the toilet. I can't afford that luxury. I journal on those things. And I think we must, even while I say you've got to do the hard one, you've got to learn how to do the hard one, on the other hand, you've got to take advantage of those brief opportunities. Never underestimate how significant it is that on that way down to Giant Eagle, where my wife goes several times a day sometimes, let alone a week, and that just that quick ride to work, or even if it's very short, I can listen to a song. I can pray along these lines. When I'm with a brother or sister and we weren't planning to pray, it's okay, you can still pray. Even if it's only for 20 seconds, you can say, let's pray right now and just thank God for his goodness. Those little seams between the main events in your day, I think I'm gaining or squandering, forfeiting spiritual power, largely depending upon how I use those seams. And I am not presenting myself as the professional seam user. Because I'm not. But I see the, but the point is, Dennis makes this point in Walking in the Victory. The grace, part of the grace of God is that for such a little investment of time by setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, which is, by the way, that's all this is, that there's a benefit that's all out of proportion to it. Why? Because God is gracious. That's why. So are you taking advantage of those brief, okay. Verse 9. You see how verse 9 is tied into verse 4? The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be. You've got to practice. In the original Greek, that word means practice. It means do over and over. Practice this. You got to practice this. And you see the other thing that he's doing here, and he's like, you remember when I was with you, you saw me doing this, and you heard me doing this, right? And you heard me teaching about this, and I've been doing it as you've been reading, right? You see how he's modeling? How many of you believe that one of the very most important features of being a good discipler or a transformational leader is that you are modeling rejoicing in the Lord? See, he's touching both of those bases in this verse, isn't he? Oh, you got to practice this. And as you practice it, do it in ways that model it to others, because one of the main ways that we transmit the power of God through the joy of God, through rejoicing in the grace of God. And I would just say in closing, we need to remember, because about now, many of you are sitting here saying, I'm so bad at this. And I remember the last time I got really convicted about this and I didn't do anything again. Right? Am I the only one that's the first part of the demon toilet flush? The Lord is very, very, not only very, very patient with us in this area, but he's so committed. Look, he's so committed to turning you into a power rejoicer. Do you know why? Do you know why he's utterly committed to that? Because his reputation is at stake. Right? Not because we're so great. That his reputation is that he staked his reputation on us, and he's committed that others should see that the Lord is good through us. So he's never going to give up helping you. Don't say, he's never going to give up convicting me of this. Say, he's never going to give up helping me to become a power rejoicer, because his reputation is at stake. That's what I got to say.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.